Well, good morning, everybody. For those who are visiting this morning or watching for the first time online, my name is Brian Overholt, and as you probably can tell, I'm the worship leader here. I am not the pastor. Pastor Jim is away this Sunday, and he's given me the privilege of sharing with you this morning. And once again today, at his request, and for the next several times that I'll be up here, whenever those may be, he's asked me to share with you guys some thoughts on apologetics, some messages on apologetics. And this is to equip you to defend the Christian faith and contend with some of the tough questions and challenges that you're likely to encounter in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your families. But one of the challenges that I face when I am preparing to bring these messages to you guys about apologetics is that with each one, I feel compelled to ask myself the question, if I got hit by a bus tomorrow, and this was my last message on this topic, if this was my last chance to equip some of you as best I can to confront the lies and the arguments of the enemy that he uses to keep so many people from ever seriously considering the truths of the gospel, what would be the next most important piece of information that I could give to you? For the first message that I gave, that question was a pretty easy one to answer. I talked about the evidence that exists for the historical fact of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Particularly the resurrection. The resurrection is easily the most important apologetic question to be prepared for. It's the linchpin for so many other questions about God and about the Christian faith. For example, if someone is doubting that Jesus was God in the flesh, Jesus' resurrection is evidence that he was who he said he was. If someone doubts that there is a God, the miracle of the resurrection validates Jesus' claims to be God's son and therefore validates or is evidence that God himself exists. Is there a question about whether the Bible is really reliable and really God's word? Well, Jesus' resurrection validates, again, his claims to be God's son, and therefore establishes his own divine authority, which means that when Jesus testifies to the divine authorship of Scripture, which he does, that testimony is authoritative, and he proves that it's authoritative by his resurrection. So the Bible must be the word of God, and therefore must be reliable. So all of these big truths of the Christian faith are bolstered more powerfully by the resurrection of Christ than by any other argument or evidence that I could name. So if there is only one apologetic to make yourself really familiar with, it would be that, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But after that, what's the next most important thing? That's a bit of a tougher question. I could have gone in a number of different directions. I could have given apologetics for the reliability and the divine authorship of Scripture, for example. There's some good things to talk about there. But instead, I decided that I would share with you two of the most important arguments for God's existence. One is a proof for God's existence from nature itself, and the other is an argument about objective moral truth that not only demands the existence of God, but also answers one of the most common questions that is asked about God today, which is, how can there be a good and loving creator if the world is so full of evil and suffering? So, but why should we make a case for God's existence? This is something that I get asked pretty frequently by other believers. Is God on trial that we should have to defend him? Doesn't the Bible tell us that all of creation testifies about God? So what good is it to make a case for something that really should be obvious? or to defend a God that really should need no justification? That's a good question. After all, can we argue or persuade a person to truly believe? Can we say the right things to the unbeliever that he will have to accept the truth? Well, no, we can't do that. And that is one thing that I will probably be repeating for as long as I do these apologetics talks with you guys. Apologetics is not about trying to debate people into the kingdom. That's not what it is. I think that's a common misconception, though. A lot of people think that's what it is. Apologetics is not about debating people into the kingdom. You cannot convince somebody of the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But neither can you preach the gospel and cause somebody to be convicted of their own sin and repent. So your sharing the gospel does not save people either. It is the Holy Spirit that produces faith and repentance and belief. But God still commands you to share the gospel. He commands you to always be ready to give an apologia, which is in 1 Peter 3:15, which is where we get the word apologetics. He commands you to be ready to give an apologia. It means a reasoned defense for the hope that is in you, for your hope in the gospel. So, God doesn't need your words to convince or to convict anyone. Thank you. Tanner's helping me out upstairs because I may not remember to change these when I actually mean to change them. So, God does not need your words to convince or to convict, but he does command you anyway to participate in this process of spreading the gospel and spreading God's truth. And he commands us to do so because it brings him glory and it pleases him to do this work through his children. But I also suspect that he does this because it is important for you. Oh, how about this? I'll just let you control it so that I don't jump ahead. There you go. We can't both control it. It is important for you to hear yourself proclaiming the gospel. That you aren't just preaching it to your neighbor or to your family or to your friends. You are preaching it to yourself. You are strengthening your own faith when you hear yourself do that. And in the same way, with apologetics, he commands us to give reasoned and intelligent answers for why we believe as we do. Because he is pleased to use our testimonies in that way, but also because it is important for us to hear ourselves defend the faith. And what's more, he uses it to also speak to those who might merely be bystanders. That's something that I've experienced many, many times. I can't tell you the number of times that I have been defending my faith with a skeptical friend and another Christian believer. Sometimes it's somebody I know, sometimes it's a stranger. We'll overhear our conversation and later, after the fact, come and tell me, I really appreciated what you had to say there. That really encouraged me. I wasn't even speaking to them. So all of those things happen when we are obedient to defend our faith as 1 Peter 3:15 commands us to. So the Holy Spirit doesn't need you in order to open the eyes of the spiritually blind or to bring understanding to the fool. He can do that on his own. But he does command us to proclaim his gospel and give thoughtful reasons for our belief and our hope in it. So it is very important that we at least give some thought toward having a reasoned response to the question, why should anyone believe that there is a God? Particularly because it is unfortunately true today that we will be faced with many people who would be closed to any gospel presentation, closed to any talk about the Bible, closed to any talk about Jesus or the resurrection until they hear some good reason for thinking that there is any God at all. And that this isn't entirely unreasonable. After all, miracles like the resurrection would seem to be much less believable if there wasn't a God. Right? Claiming that a miracle occurs seems to presuppose that a God must exist. Also, discussions about the divine authorship of the Bible presupposes the existence of a divine author. So how can we convince somebody that the Bible is God's word if they are still unconvinced that a God exists at all? So this is an important question to think about, to have an answer for. And I want to encourage you, it's not a waste of your time to talk with people about the existence of God. Because there are more and more people in this country, especially today's young adults, that have been hearing the message over and over since childhood that believing in God is intellectually unacceptable. A lot of young adults today have grown up hearing that over and over and over. It's intellectually unacceptable, and that you just have to check your brain at the door before believing in God. And many of these may simply not know that there are many, many, many good reasons, intellectually rigorous and fulfilling reasons to believe that a God must exist. And it could just be that the person in front of you might be willing to consider the gospel and the biblical accounts if they realized that they actually had intellectual permission to believe in God. That's entirely possible. So there are two general questions that get asked more often today about the existence of God than just about any other, and I want to address those today. The first is, hasn't science left essentially no room for God? We've explained everything away about creation. There's nothing left for God to do. By the way, this is a different question than the question about whether science and the Bible contradict. That's an entirely separate question that I'm not going to deal with today, but I may deal with it at some other time. And the second is, how can there be a loving and benevolent creator when the world we see is so full of pain and evil and suffering? There are all kinds of answers to both of these questions, but I want to focus on two that I think are most excellent. And we're going to start with the first one by referring to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Now, this is talking about creation, revealing God. And what is science? Well, science is a process of studying creation around us to better understand its properties and how it operates and so on. And the Bible is telling us here clearly that creation reveals God's eternal power and divine nature. So how is it that science could rule God out when it is a process for studying creation which reveals God? The answer is it can't. It can't rule God out, and it doesn't. For example, Colossians 1, chapter 16 and 17, or chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, says that all things have been created through him and for him. Next slide. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's talking about Jesus, and it's talking about God. I believe quite literally that the only reason that the universe, the just physical objects continue to behave according to the laws and patterns that science has discovered, the only reason that they continue to operate according to those laws is because Jesus continues to will it to be so. And in fact, the scientific process itself relies upon logic and mathematics in order to work. But where do logic and math even come from? And why does all of nature operate consistently in accordance with it? Why is it that we repeatedly find in nature this astounding mathematical beauty and complexity, and that everything is just unfathomably fine-tuned for life? Why do we find all of these things to be true? And where do these laws and mathematics and logic even come from? There is a Netflix, it's a documentary series on Netflix from the BBC. It's called The Code. Go ahead and put that up there. Which is both incredibly interesting and frustrating. Because the documentary looks at all kinds of ways that mathematics has been encoded into the whole world around us. But the host, this guy right there, the host, he continues in every episode, he keeps coming back to this thing about how ancient religious mathematicians thought that these numbers and patterns were created by God. But then he always follows that up by saying, but to me, they're evidence of something else, a hidden code that underpins the world around us. And I just want to shout at the TV screen, because where does the code come from? where doesn't a code require a code writer? The laws of physics and nature itself have absolutely no basis in anything that science is able to identify. Science can identify what the laws are that govern the physical objects around us, but not why those laws exist instead of other laws. Why couldn't it have been an entirely different set of laws? Science can't even begin to answer that question. And where do those laws come from? Why does everything behave consistently according to these laws? I think that the laws come from the mind of a creator. And all of that is to say that science is far from ruling God out. And in fact, it has produced mounds and mounds of new and more interesting evidences for the existence of a creator than we've ever had before. But the simplest, and therefore I think the strongest argument for God's existence from nature, in my opinion, is called the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, the story behind this argument is essentially this. I'll just sum it up for you. The ancient Hebrews, as we know, have always believed that all of creation had a beginning, right? All things came into being when God made them. But ancient Greeks thought that matter was eternal and uncreated. So essentially, the stuff of the universe was always here, and God simply introduced order into it. That's what the ancient Greeks believed. And this kind of started a debate among philosophers and theologians that went on for about 1,000 years and ultimately ended with Immanuel Kant essentially shrugging his shoulders and going, both sides seem to be rational to me. And it just sort of disappeared. The debate just seemed to end with that. But then decades ago, a budding new Christian philosopher by the name of William Lane Craig decided to pursue and develop this argument further. And since much of the historical development of the argument actually is owed to a Muslim theologian, William Lane Craig gave this argument the name the Kalam cosmological argument, because Kalam is the Arabic word for medieval theology. So William Lane Craig, by the way, is a founder of a ministry called Reasonable Faith, and he's published many books and participates in debates with some of the smartest atheists in the world. And he does that every year and puts up podcasts and YouTube videos and live streams of his teaching. He teaches a Sunday school class, and it's all very good stuff. It's worth every minute if anybody wants to check him out. And Craig developed this argument up to its current form, which you see on the screen, and it has now become one of the most widely discussed apologetic arguments of the day, both in lay circles and in academic philosophical journals. And it's so simple, but as you break it down, it is beautiful as well. And it goes like this. One, if the universe began to exist, the universe has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore, the universe has a cause, which is God. And most of you are probably thinking, yeah, duh. That seems pretty obvious, right? But what is great about this is because it is so simple and so easy to remember that it is just a much more powerful argument than it really seems at first glance. You have no idea how hard atheists have been trying to poke holes in this for years and years, entirely unsuccessfully, by the way. So now there are only so many places for atheists or skeptics to try to poke holes in this argument. And one of the things, if you ever studied logic, one of the first things you might learn is that in any good logical argument, if the premises are true, the conclusion must be true. It is inescapable. And this is a good argument. If both of the premises, one and two, are true, the conclusion is inescapable. So to escape the conclusion, you have to deny one of the first two lines. So that's where this argument gets challenged by skeptics. So, taking the first one, though, that the universe began to exist, and therefore it must have a cause. Isn't that a big assumption, to think that just because the universe had a beginning, it must have a cause? Well, let's first understand what we mean by the word universe. It is a Latin word comes from a Latin versus, meaning to turn toward, and uni, meaning one. So the word universe is essentially taking everything that exists, every physical object that exists, and turning it into one big thing. So it's a label that we give to all of the stuff that exists around us, all of the physical stuff, and that includes empty space, time, anything physical, everything. So if space and time and everything else all together, since that's what the universe is, if all of that had a beginning, what was there before? Literally nothing. So much so that it's incoherent to even ask the question, what was there before? Because without space or time, there was no there, and there was no before. So there was just simple, absolute nothingness. And something cannot be caused by nothing, right? That seems obvious. There is this old Latin saying that is commonly referenced in philosophy. It goes, ex nihilo nihil fit. And it just means, out of nothing, nothing comes. So somebody might ask, well, why can't something come from nothing? How do we know that something can't come into existence uncaused? Well, the whole notion is really so absurd that it would threaten the integrity of science itself if it were true. Everything we know from science confirms that every effect must have a cause that is at least equal to the effect. And if things can just spontaneously pop into existence, why do things not pop into existence all the time? Why did it just happen once at the beginning of the universe? What is it about nothing that it only produces things rarely instead of every day? And secondly, we might ask, why don't we see all kinds of things pop into existence? Why don't we see bicycles and lollipops and hoagie sandwiches popping into existence all the time, all around us? What is it about nothing that it only produces universes? So it should not really be controversial at all, that first premise. It is dangerous to try and deny that. Intellectually dangerous, I should say. So, but what about the second premise? that the universe began to exist. Okay, that one is one that can be more reasonably challenged by skeptics. And that is the one that actually gets challenged more often. So, the Bible, as we all know, has claimed the truth of a universal beginning for millennia. We're all familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to an ancient reader, what is the heavens? It is everything above. What is the earth? It is everything down there. And so when God created the heavens and the earth, it's essentially saying he created everything. These things are annoying. All of it. All of the universe. God created all of it in the beginning. But historically, mankind has not liked that idea. Nearly every historical world religion that has a creation story describes their God forming the world out of pre-existing stuff. Hinduism, Greek, Roman, and Egyptian mythology, and the many different Native American creation stories, all of them are creation stories that involve just pre-existing stuff, and then somebody did something with it and made what we see today. Apart from the Bible, man has never seemed to want to believe in a universe that had a beginning. And even science itself has resisted this idea for a long, long time. It was so firmly accepted that the universe was eternal and just a steady state situation that when Albert Einstein first discovered his theory of relativity and realized that it actually predicted a universe that was expanding and therefore must have a beginning, he initially inserted an arbitrary number. I'm going to put that up there. This is Einstein's theory of gravity. And that little circled symbol in the middle is called the cosmological constant. And it's an arbitrary number that he invented and stuck into the equation when he realized that without that, the equation would predict a universe that had a beginning. And so he put that in there so that it would cause the equation to predict a universe that was static and eternal. So he literally fudged his equations in order to arrive at what he thought reality should be like. And he later admitted that that was the biggest mistake of his life. And are we to think that today scientists do not ever fudge their research to produce a desired result? It's not all the time, but you can bet it happens more often than anybody would like to admit. Well, several years later, after Einstein discovered relativity, a Catholic priest who was also an astronomer named Georges Lemaître, if I'm pronouncing his name right, he and another man named Edwin Hubble discovered evidence that space and the universe seemed to be expanding rapidly. And for a universe that is expanding, if you visualize it, if it's ballooning out like this, and you turn the clock backwards, you essentially hit the rewind button, you would watch it, you would watch the universe collapsing back down on itself until it gets to a central starting point, which is a beginning. So an expanding universe is a universe that has to have had a finite beginning. And when they discovered this evidence that the universe was expanding and therefore must have a beginning, it was loudly rejected by most of the scientific community, because it seemed to be creationism disguised as science to them. And especially since Lemaître was Catholic, that criticism seemed plausible to a lot of scientists. And Einstein himself, as you see in that picture, talking with Lemaître, Einstein himself told him that this entire deal resembles too much the book of Genesis. We easily see that you're a priest. One of the biggest critics of this whole idea of an expanding universe began to mock the theory, calling it the Big Bang Theory, as though it described a universe that started with a Big Bang. And of course, that is the name by which we call it today. and it is now the most accepted model of the universe in scientific circles. And there's just been repeated confirmations in evidence of the Big Bang theory. But some of you might say, wait a second, isn't the Big Bang theory a godless view of the universe? Isn't it at odds with Genesis 1 and six-day creation? Well, I'm not going to get into that too much, but I will say, one, that the Big Bang theory does propose a beginning to the universe, and on that, it agrees with Genesis. And I am more than happy to use it to show that even science supports the existence of a creator, and hopefully bring a person to faith in Christ and the gospel, and maybe after that we can discuss the Genesis 1 creation story. And secondly, in my personal opinion, my name is Brian Overholt, I have an opinion, I do not think that there is any truly necessary contradiction between the Big Bang theory and Genesis 1. Many would disagree with me on that, and that is fine. We can disagree, and I won't go into detail, but suffice it to say that I do hold a very high view of the absolute authority and inerrancy and historical accuracy of the Genesis 1 account, but my reading of that text would not require me to reject the possibility of the Big Bang theory. It harmonizes quite well, in my view. but in any case, scientific consensus itself would insist upon a model of the universe in which it began to exist a finite amount of time ago. And we need to encourage our fellow skeptics not to be science deniers. That the universe did begin to exist. But there is another beautiful mathematical reason why the universe cannot have existed forever in a steady state, and it has to do with infinities. And there are two kinds of infinity that I want to talk about. On the left there, actual infinity, versus on the right, potential infinity. So, potential infinity, you can go to the next slide. Potential infinity is like a series. If you were to count, I'll start with actual infinity. Actual infinity is a set. So if you were to imagine a set of all of the whole numbers that exist, that would be an infinite set because there's an infinite number of whole numbers, right? But a potential infinity is like a series. So if you were to count all of the whole numbers one at a time, starting with one, you would count and count and count and count and count forever. But would you ever get to the last number? No, you can't, because there is no last number. They're infinite. So this tells us something important, that potential infinities can exist in nature. You can start at one, and assuming you live forever, you could count forever. That's entirely imaginable. Actual infinities, you can't have actual infinities in real life because you could never get to the other end. You could never complete an actual infinity in series one at a time. So, and that shows us something. God reveals himself in that, because if the universe has existed forever, it would have had to exist for an infinite number of past moments, right? That it went through sequentially. But you can never get to the end of an infinite number of events or an infinite number of moments. So that means that if the universe has existed for infinite past time, the universe could never have arrived at this moment. We could not have gotten here now. Literally, if the universe were eternal, if the universe has existed for infinite time, we would not be here. We could not be here, because you cannot complete an infinite series in sequence one at a time. So the fact that we exist at all and are here in this moment means that the past of the universe has to be finite. So both scientifically, in the Big Bang theory, and mathematically, the universe must have begun to exist. And if premise one and premise two are both true, premise three must be true. It is inescapable. If the universe began to exist, it must have a cause, and the universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe must have a cause, and that cause is God. But how do we know that the cause of the universe is the God of the Bible? Well, if we think about it for a second, what was there before the beginning of the universe? That's an incoherent statement, but just bear with me. What could have existed before the universe? There was no matter, no space, no time, nothing at all physical. So that would mean that the cause of the universe would have to be a spaceless, timeless, immaterial cause. And what sort of thing could have causal power without having spatial, temporal, or material presence? The only plausible thing that I can think of, or that, as far as I know, anyone can think of, would be a mind or a spirit. So the cause of the universe would have to be a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, intelligent mind or spirit. And the God of Abraham is the only God of all the major world religions that really fits that description. So that is just one example of among hundreds of how God is on display in his creation, being clearly seen by the things that have been made so that people are without excuse. And that is one excellent reason that you can give to people when they ask you how you know that there is a God, or why you believe that there is a God in light of science. But what about the second question that we mentioned? How can there be a loving and benevolent creator when the world is so full of pain, evil, and suffering? One answer to this question is the moral argument of God's existence. To begin with, though, I want to look at Romans 3:23. This is a familiar verse for most of us. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the first and most obvious thing that we can see from this verse is the biblical idea of sin. Evil deeds that cause harm and suffering to others and to ourselves, those are sins. Even simply failing to live up to the perfect design that God had in mind for us, that is also sin. And who does it say sinned in this passage? Not God. It was mankind. It was all of us. So the evil and suffering caused by sin is not evidence of God's absence. It's evidence of our depravity. Because God desired better than this, but we fell short, it says. But the skeptic may say to that, yeah, but God is supposed to be all-powerful, right? He could have stopped us from doing evil. He could have made us better. Well, maybe. But if you had the chance to program your spouse and your kids to always do everything that you wanted and to love you perfectly all the time, would you do it? Would you be content knowing that they loved you only because you programmed them to? Or would you rather have them love you because they chose to? Letting people make their own choices means that they will have the ability to choose the wrong thing, but God designed us with that ability to choose, probably knowing that we would all turn and sin, but also knowing that he could redeem us from the evil that we would create for ourselves. There is a beauty to that, which could never exist if we were simply made to obey perfectly without the freedom to choose one way or another. But there is something else to that question that might be less obvious. Not only is God not responsible for the evils of the world, but the evils of the world are themselves a proof that there must be a God. Well, why is that? Let's think for a second about what good and evil are. Specifically, are good and evil subjective preferences or objective realities? And what do I mean by subjective and objective? Well, let's take, for example, your preferred flavor of ice cream. That's subjective. One person might like vanilla, another chocolate, and another strawberry, but which one is right? None of them. All of them. They're subjective preferences. But if I say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and you think that 2 + 2 = 5, one of us is right and the other one is wrong. Because mathematics is something concrete outside of our personal opinions. There is an objective truth that we can discover, and anything else is simply false. So when we talk about good and evil, moral values and duties, which category does that fall into? Subjective or objective? It has to be objective. Why? Because if it's subjective, then there's nothing to talk about. If I try to tell you that you're wrong about liking chocolate ice cream, you would be perfectly justified in laughing in my face. Because subjective preferences are not a right and wrong issue. You get to like whatever you choose to like, and I have no grounds to judge you for that. But if you murder a defenseless, innocent person, there is no sane human on the planet who would deny that you did something evil and wrong. We cannot help but treat moral issues as questions with objective answers. But all objective truths have some basis outside of us, like math. So what is the basis for moral truth? What is the basis defining what is good and evil? And the only sensible answer is that it is the character of God. After all, what does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. And it's not talking about his glory in the sense of his splendor or his majesty or his power. Even if we were all still in Eden, we could never rise to the level of God's glory in that sense. No, it is talking about his goodness and his righteousness, his moral perfection. That is the glory that we have fallen short of. We have fallen short of his moral standard. Jesus himself said that no one is good except God alone in Luke 18. The Psalms tell us, taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 35, and that his love is everlasting, Psalm 107. 1 John tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and that he is love itself. There is a common theological question that's often asked, whether God's commands are good, and God's commands are good because he commands them, or does he command things because they are good? It's called the Euthyphro dilemma. And I would say, in other words, does he simply see what is good and commands those things, or does God just, whatever he arbitrarily commands, we consider to be good? And I think the answer is neither. The commands of God are good because he is good. His character is good, and he is perfect in righteousness. And since all of his commands will be consistent with his morally perfect nature, it would be impossible for God to command something evil, because he cannot contradict his own nature. He can't sin. So God is the objective basis for defining what is good and what is evil. Whatever is consistent with his nature is good. Whatever is not consistent with it is evil. And let's suppose that there is no God. I gotta wrap this up. But let's suppose that there is no God. Where would that leave us? What are we if there is no God? Well, if there is no God, we would have to agree with evolution and say that we're just simply advanced animals, and that's all we really are. And when animals prey on one another, steal from each other, fight each other, eat their own young, do we call it evil? No, they're just being animals. And we would just be animals as well. Atheist Richard Dawkins actually admits this in his book, River Out of Eden. He says, the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease, and it must be so. If there was ever a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. And he closes this statement by noting that in this world without God that he has described, he says, there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Yeah, not pointless. It's pitiless indifference. And there it is. In a world without God, there is no evil. Because without God, there is no basis for moral judgments, calling one thing good and another evil. There's no basis for that without God. So when we look at the world around us and we see suffering and evil, we know it intuitively to be evil. And the existence of that evil is not proof of God's absence. Actually, the recognition of evil points to the fact that there must be an objective good, a standard that transcends all of mankind, and that is God. And we can sum all of this up in one last syllogism, like the one that we saw with the Kalam cosmological argument, and that is, this is the moral argument for God's existence, and it says, one, if God does not exist, then moral values and duties do not exist. But two, moral values and duties do exist. Therefore, three, God exists. These are the two most powerful arguments, in my opinion, for the existence of God, in large part because of their simplicity. They are so powerful because of that. And I want to close, though, with one last thought. The world, as we know, is not full of people that love to debate as I do. There are plenty of people like me, but more often than not, when a person raises a question like the existence of a good God in a world full of suffering, it's not really just an intellectual question for them. It's probably an emotional question. We have to use discernment to tell the difference. And these thoughts and arguments that I've shared with you will help bolster your own faith, strengthen it when it is being questioned. But in those moments, when you are confronted with the question, we have to use discernment whether to raise this argument in the conversation. Because if the person that we're talking to is questioning the goodness, the existence of a good God because they just lost a loved one, this is not going to be a great response. This will strengthen you, but in that moment, it won't really be helpful to them. In that moment, what they'll probably need more is to see the love of God lived out, to see the compassion of God. They need comfort and encouragement. At other times, though, a thoughtful argument like this one might be exactly what you need in a conversation with a certain person. And I hope that in those moments, the Spirit will bring these truths back to mind for you. And in the meantime, let's just continue to equip ourselves so that we can feel prepared to confidently and boldly proclaim the truth to whomever will listen. Let's pray. Father, we just, we thank you that you have made the world in such a way that all of us are without excuse, that your existence could not be more obvious and it could not be more defensible. Lord, you have not left us merely with revelation. You've left us with evidences for the things that you have revealed. And that God, because of that, we do not need to shrink when our faith is challenged or when people question us or object to what we believe, Lord, we can stand confidently knowing that the world around us, in addition to your word, supports everything that you have said. Father, we just ask that you would give us the courage to be able to speak up and share it. Let's pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.